For many concerned assembly leaders, one of today's most perplexing problems is that of divorce. Is divorce ever permissible for a Christian? May divorced persons scripturally remarry? What about divorce before conversion? Should a divorced person be refused church fellowship? And should a divorced brother be permitted to minister the word or assume leadership? What are the scriptural answers to these and other related questions? A tragic increase in the divorce rate in the United States, a mounting toll of broken hearts and homes inevitably resulting from divorce, the appalling decline in moral standards even among professing Christians, a steady lowering of legal barriers against divorce, and the tensions created in assemblies by these problems all demand that accredited teachers and assembly leaders provide some scriptural guidelines for the instruction of young and old. The issue can no longer be avoided. It must be honestly and prayerfully met. No individual nor group of brethren possesses the authority to legislate for the Church of God. But local elders must become scripturally intelligent and conscientiously convinced as to the proper course of action. When one considers that through the centuries, right up to the present time, there has been a great difference of opinion amongst good and godly men of equal Christian scholarship and spirituality regarding this matter. Considering this, it becomes immediately clear that this is a most complex subject, a subject on which no one can speak dogmatically, and where there must be consideration for one another's views and convictions before God. And so we enter with a sense of total dependence upon the illumination and guidance of the Spirit of Truth, and in the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, if any man think that he oweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. Now I realize that many may hear this recording who are not personally acquainted with me, and so I'd like to state that for over 40 years, I have sought by preaching and practice to stress the sanctity of marriage, the happiness of a spiritual Christian home, and the tragedy of divorce under any circumstance. It's to be hoped that nothing that I say will be misconstrued as an attempt to lower divine standards or to promote laxity in assembly purity. Scriptural teaching on divorce must be seen in the light of the divine teaching regarding marriage. Let's consider a brief synopsis of the truth regarding marriage as given to us in the Word. The holy bond of matrimony is a divine ordinance instituted by God for the well-being and the happiness of His creatures. It's not primarily a Christian ordinance, limited only to those who are saved. However, when true Christian faith and principles are included, the joy and blessing derived from marriage are greatly enhanced. While unsaved men and women may scripturally marry, it's expressly forbidden in the scripture that saved and unsaved enter into an unequal yoke in marriage. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Marriage is designed to bring together in the most intimate union two who genuinely love each other, who are suited to become life partners, and who are prepared to make their mutual contributions and necessary sacrifices that the marriage union may be an enduring one, bringing glory to God, blessing to others, and increased happiness and usefulness to each other. Marriage is a union that should claim priority over all other human relationships. In Genesis 2:24 we read, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." And this is quoted in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Marriage is a union which God intends should continue unbroken throughout the lifetime of the partners. Referring again to Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31, we read, "They two shall be one flesh." And in Luke 16:18, we have the words of our Lord, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." In Malachi 2:16 we read, The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Marriage is a union that is to be kept holy through the mutual faithfulness of both husband and wife. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13 and 4. Marriage is a union through which alone God intended children to be born, families established, and the race perpetuated. Genesis 1, 28 gives us the words of God. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Marriage is a union in which each partner has a personal responsibility. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. These instructions we read in Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 22 through 25. Marriage is a union which beautifully sets forth that holy union which exists between Christ and his bride, the church. Referring again to Ephesians 5, we read in verses 31 and 32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You can't read these scriptures without reaching the firm conviction that it is the divine purpose and desire that nothing should mar this holy union, and that it should continue throughout the lifetime of the partners. How happy it would be if the solemnity and the sanctity of marriage were fully realized by all who take the marriage vows, that careful and prayerful consideration preceded each marriage, that there be such a definite seeking of his will that God's guidance would be known in each case. Then his purpose would be achieved in each marriage, in each home, in each family. But alas, such is not the case. Sin and failure dog the footsteps of frail man. Selfishness, self-will, and rebellion lead into ways contrary to the divine will, with trouble and sorrow the inevitable result. Thus, we must now consider that which frequently follows such a misguided course of action, divorce. There be very few dissenters among spiritual Christians from the conclusion that God's original intention regarding marriage was that it should be of lifetime duration, and that divorce under any circumstance is regrettable. In replying to the Pharisees, our Lord quoted the words of Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And on this he based his injunction, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. This we read in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, and Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. And the Apostle Paul also quotes the words of Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians 5:31, as I've already pointed out. This is unquestionably the ideal situation, and one to be desired in every case. Unfortunately, this does not always prevail, and facts must be realistically faced, even though they be unpleasant and undesirable. Let's now ask, is divorce always wrong? Based on the scriptures referred to in Matthew and Mark, some dogmatically declare that divorce is always wrong for the Christian, and that divorced persons must be excluded from church fellowship, or excommunicated if already in it. But is such an attitude entirely scriptural? Is the problem as simple as that? What is to happen to the excluded believer? Now, what's that the scriptures? The word divorce occurs 11 times in the King James Version of the English Bible, 7 in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 21, verse 14, chapter 22, verse 13, Numbers chapter 30 and verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 3, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, and 4 times in the New, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Matthew 19, verse 7, and Mark chapter 10, verse 4. In the Hebrew of these Old Testament verses, two words are used. One describing the woman as driven out. That's used in the first three references I've already given you. And then the other describing the divorce papers as a bill of cutting. In the New Testament references, one Greek word is used, carrying the thought of freeing fully. It's also translated dismiss, or release, or let go. The term employed for the divorce papers signifies something separatist. Now, if we examine these references, we find that Leviticus chapter 21 and 14 and 22 and 13 and Numbers chapter 30 and verse 9 simply reveal the presence of divorced women in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 verses 1 through 3, we have the grounds on which the bill of divorcement could be given. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1 and Jeremiah 3 and 8, such a bill is used in a symbolic sense in regard to Israel's relationship to God. When we come to the New Testament, we find Christ referring to this custom in Israel as continuing to his day. You can see that by reading these passages I've referred to in Matthew and in Mark. And that he declared that this had been permitted because of the people's hardness of heart. Dr. Strong describes this condition as destitution of spiritual perception. And this certainly indicates a grave lack of insight as to the purpose of God. Nevertheless, it was permitted by God. And he accepted the vow of a divorced woman, as you have in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 9. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, we have the words of Christ. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, taken at face value, these words would seem to warrant a negative answer to the question, is divorce always wrong? No. There is one condition under which divorce is permissible, although certainly not obligatory, and possibly not always desirable. What is that one condition? Fornication, adultery, sexual unfaithfulness by either party. This seems clear from the words that I've quoted above from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 and also from chapter 19 and verse 9 of Matthew's Gospel. But now we must inquire, is there a distinction between fornication and adultery in the Scriptures? There's been considerable discussion revolving around the exact significance of the scriptural use of the words fornication and adultery. Are they synonymous? Or does adultery signify marital unfaithfulness, and fornication, premarital? Certainly there are passages in which the terms are distinguished. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. But is it always so? Every careful Bible student is fully aware of the need for consideration of the context in determining the exact meaning of an expression. Now, the use of this Greek word for fornication in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 and chapter 19 and verse 9, W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says it stands for or includes adultery. And A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, says fornication is a general term which is technically adultery. Dean Alford, in his New Testament for English Readers, says that fornication must be taken to mean sin, not only before marriage, but after it also, in a wider sense, as including adultery also. And F.E. Hirsch, in his article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says every form of unchastity is included in the term fornication. Dr. Strong includes adultery and incense in the meaning of this Greek word for fornication. And we could go on. And it would appear from a consideration of verse 28, referring to Matthew chapter 5, that our Lord is using the term adultery and fornication in their wider sense of sensual and sexual sin, regardless of the marriage status of the individual. The adultery of verse 28 would surely not be limited to a married person. Is not a lustful look as sinful in an unmarried person as in a married? Yet such our Lord terms adulterers. Here it's not a desire to enter into a formal marriage union, but to engage in sexual intercourse. The claim, as some do, that the discovery of fornication committed before marriage constitutes sufficient grounds for divorce, because that was fornication, but the same unlawful intercourse committed after taking the marriage vows did not, for that was adultery. That seems so completely unreasonable as to fall by the weight of its own inconsistency. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first three verses. Here we have the grounds for granting a bill of divorcement in Israel. So those who would contend that the uncleanness referred to in verse 1 was premarital fornication discovered after marriage. But is this position tenable? Such a case is carefully spelled out in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, from verse 13 on through 21. And there was but one penalty for premarital fornication, death. Illicit sexual relations after marriage, adultery, was likewise punishable by death under the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and John chapter 8 and verse 5. That God would condone after marriage what he condemns before is unthinkable, and contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. What the uncleanness of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 was remains vague. The word is literally nudity, from a root meaning to make bare. It's the usual word for nakedness, and it's so translated 23 times in Leviticus chapter 18. That it was either fornication or adultery, pre- or post-marital unfaithfulness, seems to be ruled out by the regulations given in chapter 22, which demanded the death sentence for both, with no provision for divorce. It has been suggested this very vagueness gave rise to an indiscriminate use of this permission for divorce, something like our present-day incompatibility, and that this prompted a Pharisee's question in Matthew 19:3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? When our Lord reminded them of God's original purpose regarding marriage, they appealed to this permission of Deuteronomy 24:1. Christ's reply was that not for every cause, but for one, fornication, was putting away permissible. If we had only the passage in Matthew 19 to guide us, certainly our Lord's use of both words would seem to indicate a difference in meaning. But to fornication is used of illicit intercourse with a married woman in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1, where the woman involved is definitely the wife of a living man. Now, an attempt has been made to evade that fact, and the argument employed is twofold. First, it's claimed that the word translated wife is the Greek word for woman, and thus does not refer to the man's wife. Now, it's certainly true that the word used here is the common word for woman, and may signify a married or an unmarried woman. But it's also true that it is the word used at least 80 times for wife in the New Testament, including such verses as Matthew 19:9 and Ephesians 5:31. The explanation sometimes given by those who would deny that this was the man's wife is that it refers to one of the temple prostitutes, so tragically common in the heathen temples at Corinth and elsewhere, and that the sinning one had cohabited with the same prostitute as his father had. Well, this is so far-fetched and so completely imaginary that it scarcely requires an answer. The passage, however, refutes such a notion. First, those who frequented the heathen temples at Corinth were certainly Gentiles, and such immoral practices were quite common in connection with the idol worship, and they were known to all. But this sin condemned in 1 Corinthians 5 is described in these words, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. The temple prostitutes were, of course, completely promiscuous in their relations with men, and this was a well-known fact. But that this was the wife of the sinning man's father seems undeniably clear from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, where we read, of him that had done the wrong and him that suffered wrong. Who had done the wrong? Surely the fornicator. Who had suffered the wrong? Surely his father. How could the father be wronged in such a case, save through his son having intercourse with the father's wife? And the suggestion that this was a man's stepmother is beside the point entirely. The assertion that it was the father's widow is untenable in view of the word used for wife. Now, what seems to be the conclusion then? Are there scriptural grounds for divorce? Well, from these scriptures that we've considered, it's concluded that there is one valid ground for securing a divorce. That ground is proven sexual infidelity. So heinous is this in the divine sight, and so completely contradictory to the marriage vow, that it provides sufficient grounds for the outward dissolution of the marriage union. The partners in the marriage are no longer truly one flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 we read, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Here there's been no marriage, in the accepted sense, but sexual intercourse has made them one flesh. Doesn't this indicate that it's sexual intercourse which constitutes two as one flesh? To turn from one's lawful partner to another is to break the marriage union. And so true is this that under the law the guilty party was to be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22, thus effectively ending the marriage union. But the power to execute the death penalty was withheld from the Jews in Christ's day by the Roman authorities, John 18:31, as is today from the church by the civil authorities of our land. Christ, recognizing the dissolution of the marriage oneness by the sinful act of fornication, sanctioned not the death penalty, but the putting away of the guilty party. If the question be raised as to Christ's words in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 and in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, let no man put asunder, I would reply that the person committing the act of fornication did the actual putting asunder, and thus is a responsible party before God. The divorce simply ratified what had already taken place. Before we conclude this brief survey of the scriptural references of divorce, I suppose it would be necessary to examine the term putting away, which occurs in this connection in our English Bible, the King James Version, some 25 times, 10 in the Old Testament, 15 in the New. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew words, there are two, both signify ascending away. In the New Testament, Greek, in all but two references, it's the usual word for divorce, to free fully. The other term is ascending away. Now, when the question is raised, may scripturally divorced persons remarry, we immediately encounter a decided difference of opinion. Some who would consent to divorce on the grounds of adultery are adamant in their denial to the innocent party the privilege of remarriage. Others consider it to be perfectly permissible. If we are correct in our deduction that adultery breaks the marriage union and is synonymous with death, and it was in Israel, then the innocent party would possess the same status as a widower or a widow, and as such would certainly be free to remarry. The divorced person of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 2 was free to remarry. And our Lord only charged those divorced on grounds other than fornication with being adulterous when remarried. I think a careful reading of Matthew 5:32 and chapter 19 and verse 9 will verify that. To condemn the innocent party to a life of loneliness and celibacy, and to deprive the children involved of a normal family life, certainly does not seem compatible with what we know of the ways of our just and gracious Heavenly Father. While our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, yet we must respect the spiritual discernment of men of God, and it's of interest to note in this connection that the conviction that remarriage may rightly take place after divorce for adultery was held by W.J. Grant, F.C. Bland, A.J. Holliday, J.R. Caldwell, George Goodman, W.E. Vine, J.N. Darby, William Holtz, William Kelly, W.F. Grant, and many others who might be termed chief men among the brethren. Are there other grounds for scriptural divorce and remarriage besides adultery? Certainly the world has many today. And the question to our Lord in Matthew 19 would indicate that it was the same among the Jewish people during Christ's earthly sojourn. But again, what's that the scriptures? Now, there are gifted and godly men, both of the past and the present, who believe that desertion, such as described in 1 Corinthians 7:15, gives grounds for divorce and remarriage. This view was held by J.N. Darby and others. But the wording seems ambiguous to me, and I would counsel those who are deserted to wait patiently and prayerfully until there's reconciliation, or until the departing one remarries and thus commits adultery, opening the way for a scriptural divorce. It might do well for us to spend a few moments looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 17, which is the only lengthy discussion in the New Testament regarding marriage problems. It's admittedly a difficult passage and has been variously explained, but we're here concerned only with matters of divorce and desertion in this study, and these are dealt with in verses 10 through 17. While the Revised Standard Version translates "put away" in verses 11 and 12 as divorce, the New Scofield Bible gives a more desirable rendering in the margin as leave. I say more desirable because the weight of evidence leans more toward the thought of leaving than of divorcing. Here's the evidence that I rest that argument upon. The word used is not that which is used in all other passages dealing with divorce, and is translated either divorce or put away. The word here is only here translated put away, and about 50 times in the New Testament it's translated leave in verses 11 and 12 by Dean Alford, by J.N. Darby, in the Revised Version of 1881, in the American Standard Version, in the New American Standard Bible in the margin, and in Englishman's Greek New Testament. So the weight of evidence seems to be toward the thought of leaving, not putting away. So it be desertion and not divorce. Now, if this be accepted, the teaching of the passage would be, the Christian wife should not separate from her husband. Verse 10. This is the ideal. If she does, she should remain unmarried and seek reconciliation. Verse 11. The Christian husband should not separate from his wife. Verse 11. If married to an unsaved wife before conversion, the Christian husband should not leave her. Verse 12. If married to an unsaved husband before conversion, the Christian wife should not leave him. Verse 13. If the unsaved partner is determined to leave, and there seems to be no possible way of living in peace together, then separation should be agreed upon. The Christian is not forced to live under conditions where peace is impossible if the unsaved is determined to leave. It might be wise now to consider the silence of Scripture. The Word of God is complete, and is given to make the man of God complete, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16. All that is needed of instruction, warning, and counsel to enable us to live God-honoring lives and to maintain God-pleasing testimonies is contained in the inspired Scriptures. In the light of this, some of the silences of Scripture are even more surprising than its statements. As we've noticed previously, there is but one portion in the Old Testament which contains specific instructions regarding divorce. And even here, the grounds are vague. That portion, of course, is Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first three verses of the chapter. And in only four passages in the Gospels is the teaching of Christ on the subject recorded. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, and Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. In Paul's 14 epistles, he refers to the sanctity of marriage in several passages, but only in one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, does he speak of putting away. This refers to desertion, rather than to divorce, as we have already noticed. And while it's dangerous to lean too heavily on the argument of silence, should not this paucity of inspired instruction deter us from assuming an overly dogmatic stance in the matter? Where the scripture is clear, we must act upon it. Where it is vague or silent, we are cast solely upon the Spirit for guidance. The divine ways are so infinitely higher than our limited thoughts, as we're told in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that in connection with some matters, we must wait for the clear light of eternity before we can fully comprehend them. And yet, as I have said previously, we are assured that in all matters relating to life and godliness, we have all needed instruction in the Scriptures. And yet there are things that perplex. For instance, why did God permit his friend Abraham to practice polygamy, even while he blessed and fellowshiped with him? We do not know. And then, were the early Christians, save other heathenism, permitted to retain their polygamous wives? If not, what provision was made for their protection and provision? The restrictions placed on elders and deacons, as we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 12, and Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, might seem to infer this, that is, that the Christians were permitted to retain their polygamous wives. Or the elders and the deacons were to be one-wife husbands, as it is literally. Experienced missionaries witness to the fact that in this, as in other matters, a realistic approach is needed in dealing with the tangled situations which abound in heathen lands today. Situations comparable in many aspects to those of the first and second centuries. There are those who tell us that the absence of specific instructions concerning divorce in the church epistles indicates that it is never permissible for a member of the Church of God to be divorced, and that the words of our Lord concerning divorce on the grounds of fornication applied only to Jews or Gentiles, but not to the Church of God. It seems to me this view overlooks certain facts. First, marriage is not a Christian ordinance, although made such by the Roman Catholic Church. But it's a provision instituted by God for the entire human race. Certainly the child of God should enter into it with an entirely different standard of conduct than the unsaved. Nevertheless, marriage is an institution for man as man, not for man as a Christian. And second, in his discussion of marriage and divorce, our Lord went back beyond the time of the law to the original institution of marriage in the beginning, so that the Jew is placed on the same footing as the Gentile in this matter. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there's an apparent reference by Paul to the Lord's teaching when on the earth regarding the marriage relationship, thus making such teaching applicable to the church age. Can we not conclude, then, that in this matter, as in many others, there is no dispensational distinction made? If human failure could be forgiven under the law, and provision made for it, should we expect less under grace? Possibly we should deal with it just a little more. I don't like to take a negative approach, but on the other hand, we must face objections that have been raised. And in seeking to set aside the instructions concerning divorce as given in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, one writer on the subject alludes to what he calls the rule of last mention, which he infers sets aside all previous teaching on the subject until one comes to the last mention of the matter in Scripture. Now that such a rule exists is news indeed to me, although I've been seeking to study my Bible for almost 50 years. And not only is it new to me, but apparently it was to the late Dr. F. E. Marsh. In his informative volume, The Structural Principles of the Bible, or How to Study the Bible, Dr. Marsh lists and discusses six laws of interpretation. The law first mentioned, well known to most Bible students, is there. But that of the last mention is missing. That such a rule is applicable to Scripture is to be seriously doubted, for it would nullify so much of the teaching of Scripture. There certainly is progression in the unfolding of the truth, but it's the progression of amplification, not of nullification. F.F. Bruce writes these words, "But it is a remarkable fact that there's no teaching in the New Testament which is not already present in principle in the teaching of Jesus himself. The apostles did not add to his teaching. Under the guidance of the promised Spirit, they interpreted and applied it." That is from Dr. Bruce's very helpful book, The Books and the Parchments. And in his well-known Bampton Lectures on the Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament, Bernard says, "It would be yet easy to show that every doctrine expanded in the epistles roots itself in some pregnant saying in the Gospels, and that the first intimation of every truth revealed to the holy apostles by the Spirit came first from the lips of the Son of Man." And so we must discard this notion that there is such a thing as the rule of last mention. It just is not according to correct exegesis of the Word of God. It is necessary now to consider some present-day problems. For this matter under consideration, divorce and remarriage, is certainly not an academic one. It's a practical problem facing all true shepherds of the flock of God. It enters vitally into the conduct and testimony of the local assemblies of God's people. And the solutions advocated must be workable ones, suited to today's involved circumstances. In any suggested course of action, there must be consideration of the effects of that action, both immediate and long range. On the one hand, we must prayerfully seek the will of God for his people, as revealed in his word. This will call for a careful and accurate exegesis of the scriptures relevant to the subject. On the other hand, we must honestly face conditions as they exist, and seek an application of biblical principles to 20th century conditions. Coupled with a knowledge of the Word must be a practical knowledge of the problems gained by actual encounter with these problems. In the Scriptures is to be found God's perfect standard for all things and all times. But there's also provision made for the failures of frail man. The harmonizing of these two calls for divinely given wisdom. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have God's perfect standard for his people. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." This is immediately followed by the divine provision for human failure. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So, in the matter before us, we're all agreed that God's perfect standard is that marriage be a lifelong contract. But alas, with many, it is not. What do we do now? Is divorce an unpardonable sin? Must a divorced person be refused fellowship and thus be thrust back into the world or into unscriptural church connections? If marriage has followed divorce and there are two families, must there be separation? Where there has been divorce, is there no possibility of further service for the Lord? These are some of the agonizing problems with which godly shepherds wrestle today. The first problem we'll consider now is the problem of prevention. Most will agree that prevention is better than cure in this matter as in others. How then shall we seek to prevent the unhappy problem of divorce among those professing the name of Christ? What can we do to stem the tide? What measures should we adopt? I'd like to suggest that we can at least help the situation by the following. First, by strengthening the Christian character of the home life. This could be accomplished by family Bible reading and prayer daily, by improving the spiritual atmosphere of the home, by seeking to live by Christian principles in every area of life, by accepting a lower financial standard of living if necessary to keep the family closer, by eliminating as much as possible all sources of friction in family relationships, by keeping the avenues of communication open between all members of the family, and by exhibiting in a practical way the joys of a truly Christian home. Separation and divorce seldom take root in the soil of spirituality and godliness. And second, we can help by encouraging our young people to seek the will of God in courtship and marriage. Young minds and wills are strong and often stubborn. Impulsiveness frequently characterizes immaturity. With adolescence, physical attraction can be mistaken for true love. The natural often outweighs the spiritual in the young. If we can guide our youth through the perilous years of adolescence, we will render them a great service. How can we do this? May I suggest? By godly example, by Christian living, by wise counsel, by firm but loving parental control, by patient instruction, by importunate prayer for them. And third, by maintaining high standards in our assembly practices. There must be a gracious but firm and impartial refusal on the part of assembly elders to condone that which is patently not in accord with the Word of God. Social or financial status must never be permitted to influence assembly decisions. Nor should there be any lowering of scriptural standards under the plea that otherwise we will lose our young people. Such a course is unscriptural. It's illogical and contrary to the evidence of experience. Our second problem that we'll consider is the problem of reception. Should a Christian who has been divorced be received into church fellowship in the local assembly? What about one who has been divorced and remarried? These are matters which drive many a godly elder to his knees and rob him of hours of sleep. Possibly these suggestions will provide some help. First, if the divorce and remarriage took place before conversion, in the darkness and spiritual ignorance of the unregenerate state, there would seem to be no valid reason for refusing church fellowship. God has forgiven and received them. Should not we? Second, if the divorce was secured on scriptural grounds, sexual unfaithfulness to the marriage vows, I know nothing in scripture which would warrant the rejection of the innocent party. And then third, in all other cases, and these, of course, are the most difficult, there will need to be prayerful dependence on God for guidance. Decisions cannot be standardized nor legislated. Each case must be carefully and impartially investigated, then decide on its own merits. These factors will likely enter into such a decision. What measure of scripture light did the parties involved possess? Was there willful rejection of godly counsel? What has been the manner of life since the divorce? What is their present testimony before the world? Is there anything to indicate the divine attitude? Does the blessing of God seem to rest upon them? What will be the result of their being refused fellowship? Will they be driven back into the world? Will they be forced to seek Christian fellowship in an unscriptural position? What effect will their reception have on the internal condition of the assembly? What will be the effect of their reception on the testimony of the assembly in the community, in the city, in other nearby assemblies? Will their reception establish a precedent that may create difficulties in the future? I think all these things will need to be taken into consideration in arriving at any decision, and undoubtedly mistakes will be made even where the greatest care is exercised. But is it not better to err on the side of grace than to stumble one of Christ's little ones? Possibly a practical word of exhortation may be in order right here. The Lord's people in an assembly must have confidence in the sincerity and the judgment of the elders. True shepherds of the flock are loath to publicize all the facts available to them, facts which guided them in their decision. Often, if such facts were known, criticism and opposition by those not in possession of such information would be less severe. And two, it's well to remember that the local elders alone stand responsible before God in the matters of reception and discipline. A third problem needs to be considered, the problem of public service. And this is a very grave matter. The ministry of the Word of God is a solemn responsibility. Leadership among the Lord's people calls for a blameless character. Thus, when we raise the questions, should a divorced brother be permitted to publicly minister the word in connection with the assembly? Or, may a divorced brother be granted recognition as a leader among the saints? We must tread very softly in our reply. The teaching of the truth incurs a heavy responsibility, we're told in James chapter 3 and verse 1. The word for Isaiah is, "Be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord," chapter 52 and verse 11. And Paul exhorted Timothy, "Be thou an example of the believers," 1 Timothy 4:12. Of an elder, it is required that he be blameless, a husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3:2. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, verse 7. The deacons likewise are to be blameless, 1 Timothy 3:10. The husband of one wife, verse 12. Certain physical defects in an Aaronic priest barred him from ministering in the tabernacle, according to Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 through 23, while he may still eat the bread of his God. No doubt there are spiritual counterparts today to these physical disabilities of the Jewish economy. All of this would certainly impress upon us the high standard God raises for those who publicly serve him. Based upon this, let me make a few practical observations. First, if the speaker is to be heard and the leader to be followed, he must have the complete confidence of hearers and followers at all times. If this confidence has been lost or undermined by divorce, it would be wise not to seek a position of prominence. However, my conviction that a scriptural divorce places the innocent part in the position of a widower would lead me to believe that such a brother is the husband of one wife and blameless, and thus could not be disqualified on these grounds from functioning as an elder or a deacon. However, we must always bear in mind that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient, 1 Corinthians 6:12. The counsel of godly brethren should certainly be sought in this matter. And third, while we walk before God and not before men, yet the testimony of the individual and of the local church in the eyes of the world is of great importance. If divorce has impaired the brother's testimony before the world and has reflected on the assembly, it would be most unwise to grant him a position of prominence. And yet, may not the God whose word came to Jonah the second time and who recovered a failing mark so that Paul could say of him, "He's profitable to me for the ministry," could not such a God restore an erring brother whose life has been marred by even a sinful divorce, that he could close out his days in fruitful service for the God of all grace and find restored to him the years that the locust has eaten? I think we'll all agree that this entire subject is so complex. There's so many facets to it, such diversity of circumstances in each case, the danger of the personal and emotional entering into the decisions, that assembly leaders are certainly cast on God for wisdom to know how best to act for his glory and for the good of all concerned. Before concluding these studies, there are two other matters I'd like to deal with rather briefly. The first is the fact that there are those who would make much of the fact that in Mark's account of the words of our Lord regarding divorce, the words, "except it be for fornication," are omitted. Now, such contend that Mark's gospel was the first to be written, and that, therefore, the church was without written instruction regarding the exception given in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 and chapter 19 and verse 9 for a number of years. But is this a valid argument? During the apostolic period, the church had the oral ministry of those who had accompanied with our Lord and heard his words during his earthly ministry. Would not their testimony be authoritative? It seems to me in emphasizing Mark's account, there's just the possibility of unwittingly falling into the error of the liberals, that of giving additional authority to Mark's gospel and relegating Matthew's and Luke's accounts to an amplification of Mark's source material. This, of course, undermines the plenary inspiration of Scripture. I'm not suggesting for a moment that such views are held by those emphasizing Mark's account, but the danger is there, and that we should be on our guard. The other matter has to do with the Romans chapter 7, the opening verses. I'd like to read the first three verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now this passage is often adduced to prove that divorce is not permissible under any circumstances for a Christian. Certainly, if these verses were in another connection and stood alone in Scripture as instruction on the marriage and divorce controversy, they would seem to indicate this. But is this a proper and permissible use of this portion of Scripture? I think a careful consideration of the context, the statement, and the purpose of these verses will reveal a number of things. First, marriage and divorce is not the subject here dealt with by the Spirit. This is not given as instruction on this matter. And second, the inspired apostle is dealing with the truth of deliverance in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. He is showing that death alone can free from the jurisdiction of sin, chapter 6, and the law, chapter 7. Death emancipates from the bondage of sin, chapter 6 and verse 7, and from the jurisdiction of the law, chapter 7 and verse 4. And third, to illustrate the deliverance wrought by death, he cites the marriage law, chapter 7 and verse 2. Death effectively breaks that union. And fourth, in giving this illustration, he naturally refers to the ideal condition of marriage. But as previously discussed, the law did make an exception that loosed the marriage partner from the adulterous mate, Matthew chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. And this was ratified by our Lord in verse 9. And fifth, to teach the impossibility of divorce from this passage in Romans 7 is tantamount to teaching the impossibility of sin from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, which we have already considered. Both of these passages represent the ideal situation.